Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. The parable of the sower. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown in good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, amen, and may God bless to us the reading from his holy word. As we come to think about this passage, let me lead you in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we think about your word, you grant us to understand it through the working of your Spirit, that our hearts may be challenged, that we might recognize afresh who Jesus is and seek to follow him more closely in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to say four things by way of introduction to this particular parable. One, it is a well-known parable, so much so that it's hard to say anything that you do not already know. For this reason, I must admit to some hesitancy in refreshing your memories with this very familiar passage. But I think there are a couple of problems with that attitude. Sadly, yes, some of us have brains like the Bermuda Triangle. What goes in disappears off the radar, never to be seen again. But memory is important. It's an archive of past experience, albeit an imperfect one. Memory chronicles our previous successes and failures, and revisiting them helps us not to repeat the mistakes we made in the past. But more importantly, Scripture reminds us of the value of returning to lessons already learned. Peter writes of this in his second letter. He writes, "I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." If the Apostle Peter made this a practice, then so should we. Secondly, Mark tells us in verse 1 where this parable was given. Jesus used a movable pulpit. He used a boat. And there is a place just west of Capernaum, corroborated by Israeli scientists, which is endowed with acoustic properties that can transmit the human voice efficiently and effortlessly to thousands of people on the shore. And that bay has been aptly named the Bay of Parables. And this may have been the place where Jesus first preached this particular parable. Thirdly, Mark's characteristic in writing is to give us a sandwich structure. Ever notice that the Subway franchise never advertises the bread, always the filling? You buy a Subway for the filling. It's the important part of the product. That's what sells, whether it be a meatball marinara or steak and cheese. I say that because Mark has this way of beginning with one story, breaking off and introducing a second. Then he comes back to the first story and finishes it. Almost the entire gospel consists of this sandwich structure. And that helps us because the middle story, the second story, the filling of the sandwich, if you like, is the key to help us understand the meaning of both. And we have that structure today. We begin with the parable, verses 1 to 9. Something else then is introduced in verses 10 to 12. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Then we resume the parable in the final verses. The fourth thing to notice about this parable is that Jesus tells us in verse 13 that this is one of the most important parables in Scripture. He says in verse 13, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" In other words, get this parable, you'll get the rest. Fail on this parable and you'll fail the rest. And I've termed this parable the Uber parable. Uber is a German word which means over, in the sense of standing over every parable. But what is it about this parable that makes it the access point into the world of parables? I think the answer is twofold. It's contained in the twofold part of the parable. The first part, we're introduced to Jesus as the primary sower of the word. In the second part, we're introduced to the results of the sowing in the hearts of men and women, the soils. These twofold themes then provide an entry point for understanding all the parables. As we come to any parable, we should be asking the questions first, what does it teach of Jesus? Second, what are the implications for disciples? Well, I've got just 2 points this morning. The first one, based on verses 10 to 12, the meat of the sandwich. What is the secret or the mystery of the kingdom? And then secondly, how do we apply this parable from verses 13 to 20? So firstly, thinking about the mystery of the kingdom. The answer to the mystery is that this kingdom was long promised in the Old Testament, and it has arrived in history in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can enter it now, even before its final consummation at Christ's return. This is what Jesus preached when he came into Galilee. He preached, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel." How was this good news received? How was this seed scattered into the soil heard? Well, Herod Antipas liked to hear about it from John the Baptist, who preached the same message. Herod recognized that John was a righteous and holy man. John was probably the first man he'd ever met who told him the truth about life and his marriage to Herodias. But Herod lived in a house divided against itself, and in the end his lusts prevailed over the word. Others heard as well. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they heard Jesus and dismissed the word. The crowd were astonished by the miracles. They provided material blessing, food, healing, but rejected his claims. So why is this so? Why is this widespread failure to hear? Notice what verse 11 says. In verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." And notice that this mystery is given, not acquired. It's revealed. This mystery is not acquired by reason or superior intellect. You don't need to join Mensa to break the mystery of this secret. God has revealed it to believers. For those on the outside, the kingdom remains something veiled, a puzzle. This kingdom doesn't arrive in history with a big bang to dazzle and impress an unbelieving world. People are not coerced into the kingdom by force. The kingdom arrives in a quiet and enigmatic way. The person sitting on the boat in the Bay of Parables was at one and the same time, the Galilean carpenter of Nazareth. Everybody saw that. Is not this Jesus, the son of Mary? Are not his brothers and sisters with us? But at the same time, here is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the long-promised Messiah. Hardly anyone got that one. And as back then, so today. Ask today, who is Jesus? You'll get a whole range of answers. I'm not sure he really lived. I think he taught some great things. He was a man of wisdom. Or I think he was a great teacher, crucified because the religious leaders were afraid of him and jealous of his popularity. But the key question remains. It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi. Who do you think I am? And the whole of the gospel hangs on our answer to that question. Notice too that this secret or mystery of the kingdom is conveyed by a medium of communication that is just as veiled as the one who announced it. Parables. What are parables? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning? Partly, yes, but so much more. According to these verses, when God speaks in parables, you know you're in trouble. You know there's something seriously wrong with your life. Parabolic teaching is not a good sign. God is not making his kingdom more easily understood. Parables are not the heartwarming, benign vehicle of spiritual and moral truth that we might have been led to believe at Sunday school. An example of this is King David of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Remember back in 2 Samuel 11, he'd gone into Bathsheba and then through deceit had her husband Uriah killed. We read that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. But Nathan didn't confront David directly, did he? Instead, he told him a parable which David mistook for a real story. Nathan's parable to David was about David, a story about a rich man who, by force, helped himself to a poor man's lamb because, well, he'd had an unexpected visitor, wanted to show hospitality, and even though he owned plenty of lambs himself, he simply took this other person's lamb. When David heard it, he was incensed and outraged. He insisted the rich man be severely punished for his crime. On this basis, then, a parable is more of a story than I'm quick to apply to others. Hardly ever think applies to me. I just don't think of myself when I hear a parable. I immediately start thinking of others around me. Yet the aim of every parable is my heart and yours. As Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You're the one to whom this parable applies." The correct response to parables is David's response. He says, "I have sinned." And hearing a parable in that manner transitions us from the world of excuses and self-deception to the world of reality and the wonderful grace of God. When we apply parables to ourselves, we become those who Jesus describes as having ears to hear. We learn from Jesus and about Jesus. We enter the kingdom. We could ignore a parable. We could make excuses for our sin. David could have made all kinds of excuses for his adultery. He could have said, "It was the testosterone, or my emotional needs weren't being met. I haven't felt this way about a woman in years, or I was bored," which he probably was. It was the season of the year when kings go out to war. David should have been at the front with his troops instead of remaining behind in Jerusalem. But as soon as David said, "I have sinned, I am the man," he got it, and he was immediately and wondrously forgiven. And if we do the same, so shall we. Note also that parables create divisions. Those who have ears to hear and those who don't. Those who get it and those who don't. Insiders and outsiders. And that's the point of this Old Testament quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. God had given Isaiah a task that was doomed to fail. He was commissioned for a ministry that would come to nothing. The Lord said to him, "Go and preach, that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding, lest they might turn and be forgiven." This Old Testament quote is used to explain the purpose of parables. Parables confirm the state of my heart. Outsiders are hardened in their unbelief by hearing parables. Outsiders are exposed by parables to a process of judicial hardening and to the inevitable demands of divine justice. On the other hand, insiders are those who hear the parables with faith. They trust Jesus, follow him, and become his disciples. So parables, to one, a fragrance of death unto death, to another, a fragrance of life unto life. This medium of communication then has the effect of exposing what I really think of Jesus. So secondly, how then do we apply this parable? Verses 13 to 20. A couple of things before we look at the soils. The first thing to notice here is the central theme. The dominant theme is the word. Every verse is a reference to it. Jesus likens the word of God to seed. It's an agricultural metaphor. A seed is a small, wrinkled, apparently lifeless, seemingly insignificant reproductive part of a plant. In your hand, it does nothing. Yet when it's put into the soil, it springs to life, germinates, becomes a living force full of vitality, and under the right conditions of soil produces the plant, first the stalk, then the ear. Then it ripens and can be harvested, producing far more grain than the single grain that was planted. Imagine if you were not familiar with agriculture and its methods. Imagine if you'd never seen either a bare seed before or the final glorious harvested product. And then compared the two, you would not think that they could be related in any way at all. They look so different. And I think it's for this reason that this is one of the pictures that the Apostle Paul takes up in his letter to the Corinthians to explain the difference between our present bodies and our future glorious resurrection body. But here, Christ applies this picture to illustrate the means by which God's kingdom is established. God's word has invested in it a mighty power. We get verses supporting that. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or Isaiah 55, verse 11, the word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Judged from a human point of view, preaching the word from these historical documents like the Gospels or others, some well over 3,000 years old, seems to be something that we can live without. And for this reason, most today will view the activity that we're presently engaged in as a complete waste of time, irrelevant to modern life and its problems. Yet here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ. Kingdoms have risen, kingdoms have fallen. Governments have been elected into power, then voted out. Dictators have come and dictators go, and usually not in a good way. New philosophies come into fashion and then fall into disfavor and consigned to the scrap heap of history. But the Christian Church continues to thrive. According to demographers, by the year 2050, on current trends, Christianity will be the dominant world religion, and atheism will continue to decline. How do you explain that, apart from the power of the word? The second thing to notice here is the wastefulness of the method used in ministry. Remember, Jesus is training the 12 for kingdom ministry. He's preparing them for a time when he will not be physically present with them. And he teaches them how to conduct their ministry after he's been taken up into heaven and until he returns. It's ministry of the word. And if you trace that through Acts, you will see the apostles doing just this thing. But if we take the parable at face value, we're confronted by the fact that the ministry of the word is not the most efficient method of ministry. In fact, it's conspicuously wasteful because so much of the seed is lost. We might ask the question, well, if God has endowed his word with so much power, why then are our services not filled to capacity? Where is this glorious harvest that we are led to believe is possible because of the power in the word? 30-fold, 60, or 100-fold? In reality, most of the seed fails to come to harvest. And the reason, Jesus explains, is not to be found in the seed, but in the soil. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to render the word unfruitful, which Jesus now goes on to describe in the soils. The first soil he describes is the path. This is soil that has been compacted by the passage of feet, so the seed can't penetrate. It lies on the surface, and the birds of the air come and devour it. The word of God never gets a hearing. Some do not want to be bothered with Jesus. They pursue a life in which they think they can safely ignore the word of God. Many just don't want to hear. Why? Jesus tells us that whenever the word is sown, other forces are at work. Spiritual forces. It's our responsibility to hear the word, but when we neglect that responsibility, unseen and malevolent powers are present. The sly satanic foe of Christ and man is active, because he fears this word. This word spells his doom. This word sets people free from his power and kingdom and threatens his existence like nothing else. And if we do not hear, if we do not take the opportunity to lay hold on this life-giving word, Satan comes and completes a process that began through our neglect. The second soil is the shallow soil, rocky soil. Some do respond to the word. They give every impression of becoming a disciple. They begin to attend worship. They become interested in the things of God. But the change is purely cosmetic. You can put lipstick on a pig, but it still remains a pig. The problem, you see, is the substratum of the soil. It's rocky, hard ground. It's a picture of the hard, unregenerate heart. So how can you tell? Well, you can't, at least not at first. But when this faith meets with the trials of life, when it meets with what verse 17 describes as trouble and persecution, it withers and dies. The second soil reminds us that there is a cost to following Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, a man comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here is a would-be disciple, full of enthusiasm. He responds to the word. He makes large promises regarding his willingness to follow Jesus wherever he goes. But as you know from the world of politics, promises are easier in the making than in the follow-through. So Jesus points this would-be disciple to his own situation. He, the Son of Man, has come from heaven to do his Father's will on earth. For him, that meant loss of a normal home and a normal life. Even wild animals had greater home comforts by comparison. Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests. Yet Jesus was dependent on his Father on a day-to-day basis to provide for the most basic of his needs. Was this man ready to make the same kind of commitment? We're not told what happened next, but given the context of Luke 9, it seems he wasn't prepared for the cost. Becoming a Christian is unlike most things in life. It's not like one of those schoolyard fads that come and go. When I was a boy in the playground, one day it was hula hoops, the next day yo-yos. But becoming a Christian is for life, and it is one that will bring cost in terms of conflict. As soon as you become a Christian, there's pushback, sometimes from the most unusual sources. Faith is always tested. Are we ready for that? Well, according to the second soil, clearly some are not. The third soil represents those whose hearts entertain other things that eventually choke the word. And Jesus mentions three. First of all, the cares of life. Last year, I planted snow peas in one of my vegetable boxes. Sadly, they didn't make it. The seedlings from Bunnings were good. The soil was good. The peas began well, but inexplicably withered. When I pulled them out, ants had eaten the roots and made a nest underneath. Worry is like that. It eats into the roots of faith. Now, I don't think you can live a life free from anxiety. You can't pretend that life is free from worry. But the difference for the disciple is that we're not meant to hold on to these things. There is one who will take them. Peter writes, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Jesus says the same in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Don't be anxious about your life." Why? Well, you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. Secondly, Jesus mentions the deceitfulness of riches. It was Mark Twain who once quipped, It's the lack of money that was the root of all evil. Well, he got that one wrong on two counts at least. Wealth deceives. It deceives us into thinking that it's the key to a happy life. The rich young ruler thought so. It was the one thing he couldn't give up. The deceitfulness of wealth, you see, is the foundation of the prosperity gospel. That's why so many are attracted to it. They're deceived. The end for disciples is, as Paul writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment. The last thing that Jesus mentions are desires. Well, we are all creatures of desires. Our life is made up of them. Every choice we make is the result of a desire. And in Scripture, desires can be good or bad according to context. It's not wrong to desire success, for example, or health, acceptance, and so on. But when these legitimate desires rule our hearts, we move from being worshippers to idolaters. Who is it that our heart loves more than anything or anyone else? Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist writes, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." The sweetest grace is a heart that desires God above everything else. When this is our ruling desire, all other desires will take their proper place. And then finally, the fourth soil, the good soil, verses 19 to 20. I just have to finish with Matthew Henry on this one. Matthew Henry wrote this about the good soil in his commentary. "That which distinguished this good ground from the rest was, in a word, fruitfulness. Christ does not say that this good ground has no stones in it or no thorns, but there were none that prevailed to hinder fruitfulness." Will you find hard ground in the heart of a believer? Sometimes. Will you find stony ground in your life? Yes. Will you find thorns in a believer's heart? Of course. Because no disciple is free from sin this side of eternity. Perfection in this life is nowhere promised in Scripture. Our hearts are prone to worry. We may be deceived for a time by riches. And all too frequently we pursue other desires which, while innocent enough, when pursued overly much, dampen our enthusiasm for Christ. The difference for the disciple is that such hindrances do not prevent fruitfulness. They may limit it, but they do not choke the life-giving word. They are signs of the sin that still remains in our hearts. The challenge then for us this morning is to engage in frequent tending and gardening of our hearts through a prayerful engagement with the Word of God. Well, we've just reenacted the parable of the sower this morning, so let's sing our final hymn as our response and our prayer. Amen.